Good morning, and thank you for joining us on this Palm Sunday morning. I've got to say, this is definitely not the type of week leading up to Easter that I think any of us expected, even just a few weeks ago. Everything is still on hold with the coronavirus, and we're taking life one day at a time. While I think that our situation right now, it's certainly an unusual situation, I suppose that for all of us, there are times when we get something other than what we expected or what we usually expect. More often than not, I think it's simple stuff. Something along the lines of you reach for the wrong glass on the table, and instead of getting orange juice, you take a big old chug of milk, and it just throws you. Just wasn't at all what you expected. I remember a time early in my life where I got something that I definitely did not expect, something totally other than what I expected. I was probably early elementary school, maybe even late preschool, but something there, kindergarten, first grade. And I came into the kitchen one evening as my mom was fixing dinner and noticed that on the counter right next to where she was cooking, she had a can of Planters peanuts. And in my young mind there, I saw her reach for the can, and I thought she must have grabbed some peanuts, and she went back to doing her cooking. And I thought, well, gosh, I'd love some peanuts before dinner. So while she wasn't looking, I plunged my little hand in there, and it took just a fraction of a second for me to realize that there were no peanuts in that can. Actually, what I had thought was her reaching in to get something was actually her draining the liquid grease from the ground beef that she was cooking on the stove into that can. And thankfully, I only came out with a very mild burn, a minor burn on my little hand there, but was definitely not what I expected to get when I reached my hand into that can. You know, our expectations are funny things, because sometimes what we expect, it's a well-founded expectation. What we expect is good, reasonable, proper. Other times our expectations can be way off base and totally inappropriate. The thing is that what we expect usually influences what we do. Or what we expect influences how we respond to things. For instance, if you expect that you're going to strike out when you step up to the plate in baseball, you probably will. It will be a self-fulfilling prophecy. Or if you expect, like in my case, that there were peanuts in the can, you're going to stuff your whole hand in there before you find out that that's not what was in there. Works that way with people too. Perhaps you've noticed this, maybe you haven't had this experience, but I've noticed that if I expect that the person I'm about to talk to is going to be hostile towards me, I can walk into that situation already feeling very defensive and ready to start arguing when that may have been my misunderstanding, my faulty expectation, and they had no hostility at all. Let's flip it around. So we have expectations, but what about other people's expectations of us? Have you ever had somebody expect something of you that you simply weren't capable of delivering on? Maybe a supervisor at work came to you and asked you for some information that you just simply didn't have. Maybe it wasn't your area of responsibility, but they ask you for something expecting it of you, and you don't have it to give. Or perhaps maybe you've had a teacher that gave you an assignment in school and assigned homework from a chapter that the teacher hasn't covered yet. You don't even know that information. How can you possibly do a homework page based on that chapter? It certainly helps to know what's expected of us, doesn't it? I mean, if we know what's expected of us, we stand a much better chance of actually doing or completing whatever it is that we're being expected to do or complete. And I find that same principle to be true in our Christian faith as well. I've noticed that people have a lot of differing expectations about Jesus, who he is, why he came, what he can or what they believe he should do for them. By the same token, God has expectations of us as well. He has expectations for how we should strive to live, for how we should strive to care for one another. Today, as I said, is Palm Sunday. And it's very common on Palm Sunday for us to take some time and look at passages of Scripture that relate for us Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem just the week before he was crucified. And we're going to look at that event together this morning. But as we do, we're going to consider some people's faulty expectations about what was taking place, who he was, and what he had come to accomplish. After that, we're going to look to two other episodes from early in that last week of Jesus' life, and they help us to understand what God expects of us. So we'll start with the story of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and in it we're going to talk about, as I said, people's faulty expectations of Christ. Now, the first group of people that I want us to look at are the disciples. Over the past three chapters in the gospel that we're looking at this morning, the last three chapters, Jesus and his disciples have been making their way toward Jerusalem. And as we open up our passage this morning, we see Jesus sending two of his disciples on a very strange little mission. So if you would, grab a Bible and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, the book of Mark in your New Testament there, very second book in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Turn to Mark and chapter 11, kind of getting towards the end of the book of Mark. Mark chapter 11. Jesus sends a couple of his disciples. We don't know which two it was, but he sends them on a strange little mission. Follow along as I read Mark 11, beginning in verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it back here." They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. Now let me pause us here for just a second, because here's something that happens when we read the Bible, I think. We read this account here of the triumphal entry, and we can tend to read it like it's a play. Like all of the characters in the script knew exactly what was happening. They were all on the same page. They knew what to expect. The reality is they didn't. These disciples had no idea what was going to happen when Jesus tells them to go into the village, find a colt of a donkey, a young donkey that's tied up outside somebody's home, and just untie it and take it and bring it here. And if they ask you, if they stop you and say, "What are you doing?" just say, "The Lord needs it," and everything will be okay. Here's the thing. These disciples had no idea how things were going to go. Honestly, if things went poorly, these guys were looking at being brought in on grand theft donkey charges. I mean, they're taking somebody's ride. But they did what Jesus said to do, and as the Lord predicted, everything went well. And so they bring the donkey to Jesus, and then something else happened that would have influenced their expectations. Pick up in verse 7. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!" Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. Now, I'm sure this isn't what the disciples expected either. especially as you read through the story of Jesus' ministry and his time with his disciples in the Gospel of Mark here, it's a big secret. All the way along to this point, Jesus has been trying to keep things quiet about who he was as the promised Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior. It seems to be, as you look through some of the miraculous things he did and the people that he healed, he almost always follows it up with, "Don't tell anyone what happened. Don't say anything about who I am or what I did," because his time had not yet come. And so that's been kind of standard operating procedure for Jesus and the disciples all the way up to chapter 11 here. Now, all of a sudden, Jesus is the grand marshal in his own parade. People are shouting and screaming, "Hosanna," which means "save us now." They're proclaiming him as the promised one who would occupy David's throne and reestablish the kingdom of Israel. They're spreading out their coats and palm branches on the road as kind of the red carpet treatment as Jesus rides into town on this donkey. Now, of course, the disciples weren't the only ones involved in this impromptu parade. The next group whose expectations I want us to look at and consider is pretty much everyone else. I want us to talk about the whole crowd that was around Jesus and the disciples at this point. This was the final week before Passover, so there would have been lots of people traveling toward Jerusalem, and Jesus does something very unusual by choosing to ride this donkey up the road that entered into Jerusalem. See, traditionally, every able-bodied person was expected to walk up that hill, up the road that led into Jerusalem. And that was especially true during Passover. When people would come in for Passover, it was a time of reflection and remembrance of how God had delivered the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. And so as people would make that journey up into Jerusalem, up that road, they would sing the psalms that dealt with that kind of time in Israel's history. They're called the Psalms of Ascent because you literally were ascending the road into Jerusalem. And so people would walk and they would sing these songs that reminded them of Israel's history. So Jesus' choice to ride on a donkey would have probably put him a little bit taller than everyone else. And to see his head kind of bobbing above the crowd as everybody's making their way, walking up this road to Jerusalem, that would have stood out, drawn some attention. Now, what's really neat here is that what Jesus does in riding this donkey into Jerusalem actually was fulfilling a prophecy in the Old Testament, a prophecy that had been written like 500 years before Jesus was even born. See, it was a long-held expectation that this Messiah, God's deliverer, God's promised Savior, it was long-held expectation based on that 500-year-old prophecy that he would enter into Jerusalem riding a donkey. People over the years had interpreted that message to mean that when the Messiah finally came into Jerusalem riding that donkey, he was going to set them free again. That this time he would free the Jews from the last how many centuries of foreign rulers. That he would once again establish the kingdom of Israel and serve as their king. That he would reestablish their dominance in that promised land that the Lord had given them so many centuries earlier. So it's real easy for us to see how the crowd could have gotten very excited here based on their own expectations. Jesus has become a well-known great teacher. He has become a renowned worker of miracles, and now he's riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, just like that prophecy had predicted 5 centuries earlier. Could the establishment of his kingdom and the removal of the Roman occupiers, could that be much further off? Everything was coming together in these people's minds. But see, that was their expectation. And what they expected was not what was actually coming. So before we go on, I want us to take a moment and just consider, what are some of our expectations? We've looked at the expectations of the disciples and of the crowd in general. What expectations do we have of Jesus? I'm pretty sure that's not something we really think about all that often. What are my expectations of Jesus? But the reality is, we all have expectations of Jesus. We have expectations of what we think God should be doing in the world, how God could perhaps make life better, make it safer, make it more enjoyable. Like the excited crowd, I think there's plenty of times where we just can't wait. We can't wait to see suffering stopped. We can't wait to see injustice corrected. Right now, I think we can't wait for this coronavirus thing to pass into memory, to just end. So what are some of our expectations of God? I imagine we have a number of different ways of completing this sentence. If God is God, then what? If God is God, then my family will never suffer severe financial hardship. If God is God, then my children won't die before I do. I will never have to bury my child. If God is God, people will treat me fairly. If God is God, our church will never split or suffer some kind of a division in our fellowship. If God is God, my prayers will be answered. And as we think those things, it indicates some of what our expectations are of God. The problem is that when some of those expectations, that again, we probably don't think about them often, but when some of our unspoken expectations of God go unmet, it causes us to doubt. It causes us to worry. It causes us to think maybe that God doesn't care, or that maybe he doesn't love us the way he says he does in his word, or maybe that he just isn't paying attention. So what should we do about our expectations then? We all have them. How should we handle our expectations of God? I think that we need to take a good critical look at them. Some of our expectations, like I said, they can be very reasonable. They can be good. Other expectations we have may be completely off base, very unreasonable, expectations that need to be changed. So what we need to do is we need to take time to actually evaluate our expectations. Here's the thing. If you expect that God will never leave you nor forsake you, if you expect that there is nothing in heaven or earth that can separate you from God's love for you, then you keep on keeping on with that expectation. That is a good, reasonable expectation that is based on Scripture. God promises all of those things. Now, if on the other hand, you expect that God wants you to have whatever you could possibly wish for, things like money, homes, cars, vacations, relationships with that certain someone, you might need to reevaluate those expectations. Reexamine that. Because it's true that God does want you to live an abundant life. He says that in His Word as well. He wants you to live an abundant life, but that doesn't mean that you're going to have everything that you want. That's not what God means by living an abundant life. What God means is that He will definitely take care of your needs, but He also wants you to understand that you can experience joy in the moment, even in the moment of distress, whatever it is that you find yourself struggling through, that difficult experience, that you can still have joy. The key is for us to kind of take the long focus. to focus on the life that God has given us, not simply the life we have, the years that He gives us on this earth, but the eternal life that God gives us through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. When we recognize what God has given us in terms of forgiveness for the things that we've done wrong, of offering us life eternally instead of death and torment, well, that allows us to rise above the circumstances that we might find ourselves in right now and to experience the abundance of that life that's still coming, to have joy. It means that we can have joy even right now with the coronavirus still kind of being on the front edge of that curve where more and more people are getting it and we're seeing the number of people dying from it still on the increase. God has still offered life eternal and forgiveness, and we can still find joy in the abundance of what God has given us. What we need to do here in terms of our expectations is we need to let Christ be who Scripture shows Him to be. We need to let Him be exactly who God says He is in the pages of our Bible. Because otherwise, if we start to put on Jesus these expectations that are not centered in Scripture, we'll find ourselves having faulty expectations, expecting Him to be someone or something that He's not. Now, that's usually as far as a Palm Sunday message goes in terms of our expectations. We talk about what people expected of Jesus. We reflect on maybe what our expectations are. But I want us to turn around and kind of walk it the other direction. I want to take a moment together this morning and talk about what are God's expectations of us, and what should we do about it? In the next few verses that we're going to look at, we're going to see a technique that Mark uses as he writes. And he uses it frequently throughout the entire book of Mark. I call it sandwiching. It's a technique, a feature where Mark starts one story and he interrupts it and tells a different story, a second story, and then he comes back to that first story. Mark is going to start by telling us the story of a time when Jesus cursed a barren fig tree, a fig tree that had no figs. And then he'll interrupt that story to go on and begin describing Jesus as he drives the money changers and the vendors out of the temple courts. And then Mark comes back to the story of the fig tree. Now, this sandwiching technique that Mark uses as he writes, he does that with a purpose. Not only did things happen in that order, but what Mark does is he uses that to help us see that those two events are related to each other. And so basically the idea is if we miss the point of the story of the fig tree, we're going to miss the point of the story of Jesus driving the money changers out of the temple. They're related. So let's start with the outer part of the sandwich. We'll start with the bread, the top and the bottom, okay? Look with me at verses 12 through 14. This is the outside of the story, the first part here. It says, on the next day, that's Jesus and the disciples, on the next day when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. All right, so that's the first slice of bread. Now we're going to skip the middle of the sandwich and go down to the other piece of bread, which picks up in verse 20. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." Now, you know, people have struggled with this account of Jesus cursing the fig tree for a long time, and off and on, I'm sure, over the years. They struggle with the question of why. Why did Jesus curse the fig tree? Because it seems odd. It almost seems like a miracle of destruction, which seems out of character for Jesus. And especially since Mark goes on to tell us there in that first part of the sandwich that it wasn't the season for figs. So Jesus' expectation to find figs then, if it was not the season for figs, it seems unreasonable to us. So why did he curse the fig tree? Well, let me explain. Fig trees are fairly unique when it comes to trees that bear fruit of some sort. They're unique from most other trees because here's the way fig trees do it. They actually produce fruit before they produce leaves. Most trees, apricot trees, peach trees, apple trees, the leaves come in first and then the flowers and the fruit develop afterwards. Fig trees do it the other way around. So the fact that this tree is in full leaf suggests that there should probably be some fruit still left on it. Even though the season for figs is past, it has leaves. Figs come first, there's leaves, so either there's leftover figs from the summer harvest, or maybe there's immature figs that haven't fully ripened yet, but there should be something edible on this tree. It wouldn't have been unreasonable for Jesus to find something on the tree, and yet when he gets there, what he finds is there's nothing but leaves, which probably indicates to us this was a sterile fig tree. It didn't produce figs. It produced leaves, but there were no figs. Now, there's more here than kind of meets the eye at first, because I got to tell you, this isn't just a story about Jesus hankering for a fig. It wasn't just about him being hungry. By showing lots and lots of leaves, the fig tree kind of, in essence, promised to be fruitful. I've got leaves, I should have fruit. And in the end, it didn't produce anything. Now, there's an important point for us to consider here. We need to be careful that we don't confuse leaves with fruit. I'm not talking about just trees out in your yard. I'm talking about kind of spiritual leaves, spiritual fruit here. Basically, leaves are impressive from a distance. You can see a tree and leaf from a lot further away than you can see whether or not it has any fruit on it. Leaves are impressive from a distance, but they don't do anything if there's no fruit on the tree. As we'll see in the coming verses, the Jewish temple, like the tree, looked impressive. It was in full leaf, you could say. It had all the appearances of something great with its massive walls and its ornate design and architecture and just the sheer size of it. It was a massive, massive structure. But what we find is that the temple in the first century wasn't producing the fruit of godly people. The fruit of joyful worship, the fruit of people who were compassionate and seeking to live rightly before the Lord. The temple kind of had become all leaves and no fruit. I think sometimes we can be the same way. We can look spiritual from a distance, perhaps, but sometimes there's no fruit in our lives. Spiritually, up close, we may be as barren as that fig tree. You know, attending church on Sunday, that's a great thing. That's a real good thing. But not if you're just warming a seat. We need to be sure that when we gather as a church, we're here to give God the glory and the praise and the honor that he rightfully deserves. By the same token, it's a great practice, a great habit to read your Bible every day. But we need to do more than just let our eyes pass over each word. We need to strive to obey the message that God gives us in the pages of our Bibles here. We need to apply it to our lives. You can go ahead and put a Christian fish symbol on your car if you want. But if that's what people see when you're shaking your fist at them and yelling at them on the freeway, you've got a problem. We can look spiritual from a distance, but sometimes we cannot bear the kind of spiritual fruit that God would have us to bear. You see, leaves are the outward stuff. Leaves are the stuff that impress people from a distance. But unless those leaves are accompanied by godly fruit in our lives, then they're just leaves. It's just the externals. So with that in mind, I want you to notice what happens as Jesus proceeds into the temple. Let's get into the meat of the sandwich between those two accounts about the fig tree. Now we get to the middle here, verse 15. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?' But you have made it a robber's den." The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they would go out of the city. And so now here we get to the middle of Mark's sandwich. If the fig tree in the verses leading up to verse 15 and there in 20 and 21, if the fig tree in those verses is meant to kind of also help us see the temple in the same way that we see the fig tree, then what Jesus is doing here is he is judging the temple for its barrenness. He judges Israel for lack of fruit. Jesus comes into the temple, and as you entered the temple was constructed in kind of like concentric squares or rectangles, and each one kind of being a layer inside of the next one. Well, Jesus comes into the temple, and you enter that large outer court, which was called the court of the Gentiles. The Gentiles were any non-Jewish people. And he comes into that outer court, and what he finds is that it's essentially been turned into a marketplace. Something like a county fair and a stock exchange. I mean, people bought and sold animals that were going to be used for the sacrifice in the temple. They exchanged coins to be able to make their temple offerings or pay a temple tax. To put it in our frame of reference, it would be like coming to a church on Sunday, and as you walk in the back of the worship center there, you find tables set up with estate planners and mutual fund sellers, and they're all kind of hollering and trying to get your attention and come over to my table and let me help you invest for your future and all of those things. It's just not the place for it. Church is meant to be a place, especially in that worship center where we gather to worship God. It's not a place for hawking and selling and all of those sorts of things. See, the court of the Gentiles, that was the area for non-Jewish people to come and to worship God. Matter of fact, that was as close to the actual temple structure as they were allowed to get. They weren't permitted to get any closer to the temple. So by setting up this marketplace there, it was totally disrupting any opportunity for worship that these people had. It was not serving its intended purpose. And so Jesus drove out the people that were making such noise and making such an inappropriate use of the temple grounds. The temple had the same problem the fig tree did. Great leaves, but no fruit. Leafy from a distance, but no fruit when you got up close. Jesus went there to pronounce judgment on it, to basically say its days were numbered. I mean, sure, it appeared religious. It was the Jewish center of worship, but there was no genuine spiritual fruit, just good-looking leaves. I think there's times where we try pretty hard to make our leaves look good. We want to have a good outward appearance. We want to appear to be good spiritual people, maybe. But when you have church attendance without actual devotion to Christ, when we just talk the talk, but we're not praying, we're not loving, we're not giving, we're not serving, then we're lacking that spiritual fruit that God wants us to have. We're just leaves at that point. I think that God might prefer those whose leaves don't look so good as long as they're still producing fruit. Fruit is how we glorify God. Fruit is how we show that we are truly trying to follow Christ's example. The fruit of obedience, the fruit of love, the fruit of a forgiving attitude, the fruit of prayer and faith. So, this is the answer to our first question. What does God expect of us? We have expectations. God has expectations. What does He expect of us? What does God want? It's pretty simple. God wants fruit. God wants spiritual fruit. He doesn't want the appearance of fruit. He wants actual fruit. So the question that remains then is, okay, so how do we do that? How do we grow the spiritual fruit that God wants us to grow? What is it that we do that helps to produce that kind of fruit in our lives? For that, I want us to look at the last few verses of our passage this morning. There are three things that answer that question for us, three ways that we produce the kind of spiritual fruit that God desires in our lives. Jesus essentially says to his disciples, look, if you want to avoid their fate, and that would be the fate of the tree and the fate of the temple there, then you need to bear fruit in these three ways. First, bear the fruit of unwavering faith. Bear the fruit of unwavering faith. Look at verses 22 and 23. After being reminded about the withered fig tree, Jesus, verse 22, answered, saying to them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Jesus here calls people to trust God, not just the temple. When he says, anyone who says to this mountain, throw yourself into the sea and it will be done, Jesus is alluding to the temple, even with that phrase right there. Because you see, the temple was built on a mountain. And they are in the temple as Jesus speaks here. They are right there outside the edge of the temple grounds. So when he says this mountain, the mountain that is this, that is close to them, is that mountain that the temple rests upon. So Jesus' point isn't merely that faith moves mountains, but that faith in God is more powerful than faith in the temple that's on the mountain. Our faith needs to be in God. Jesus isn't giving us a formula of some sort to use for doing miracles that, hey, as long as you believe in your heart that what you say is going to happen, God will do whatever it is that you pray for, and you can have this mountain jump up and jump into the ocean. He's not trying to give us a formula. What he's doing is he's pointing to the central place that faith should have in our lives. Faith is of more value than the temple for all of its splendor. And that faith must be placed in the right thing, in the right place, in the right person. Faith needs to be in God. So then and today, no different, our faith needs to be in God. We need to trust in God more than anyone or anything else. We need to trust God, not the church, not the pastor, not other Christians. Yes, all of those people, all of those institutions, they should all be trustworthy as well. But our ultimate faith needs to be in God alone. Next, Jesus says we need to bear the fruit of believing prayer. We're to bear the spiritual fruit of believing prayer. Verse 24, he says, therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you. Prayer is the expression of our faith in God. It is kind of the extension, the expression of that faith that God wants in our lives. And again, it's not a formula that Jesus is trying to give us here for here's how to get your way in prayer. Here's how to get what you want when you pray. Prayer needs to be in accordance with God's will. Here's the deal. We can't take this one verse here, verse 24, and just rip it out of the pages of our Bible and base our entire theory on prayer on one verse here, any more than we could do that with any other verse, with any other thing that God has to say in His Word. We need to look at verses on prayer in their proper context, and that context is the whole of Scripture. So that means we need to consider other things that have been said about prayer as well by God's people here. When you look into the end of your Bibles, into like 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, here's what the Apostle John writes. He says, "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we will have what we asked of Him." Praying according to God's will. Prayer does change things, and it makes a difference. But we need to pray according to God's will. Prayer is as much aligning our will with God's as it is asking God to do things. Praying according to God's will means we pray according to what we see in the pages of Scripture. It doesn't mean we can pray for things that God says, "Hey, that's wrong, that's bad, you shouldn't do that." Don't ask God to give you those things. He won't. It's not according to His will. But prayer is not just asking God to do things, it's aligning our will with His. Kind of like if you've ever been on a boat that is pulling up to the dock, right? And somebody on the bow of the boat will throw the line to the person on the dock, and they'll tie it off to that cleat on the dock, and then the person in the boat can start pulling on that rope. Now, is that person pulling the shore out to them? No. They're pulling the boat into shore. See, that's what praying according to God's will is. It's not so much bringing God over to, "Okay, God, this is what I want. You need to come over here and do what I've asked." It's bringing ourselves closer to God and understanding His will and saying, "God, I want what You want." Finally, Jesus says that we are to bear the fruit of proactive forgiveness. The spiritual fruit of proactive forgiveness. Verse 25 is our last verse. Jesus says, "Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you in your transgressions." Forgiveness is found in Jesus. He offers forgiveness for all of the things that we've ever done wrong in our lives. And He's able to offer that forgiveness because of what was about to happen a week after this incident. He was going to die on a cross, taking on Himself the punishment for the sins of all humanity, so that God could then come to us and say, "I'm going to offer to forgive your sins. Even though you did these wrong things and deserve to be punished for them, someone else, My Son, has stepped up and taken the punishment already. So if you will believe in Him, if you will confess your sin, agree with Me that you've done those things wrong and believe in Him, then I will grant you that forgiveness and eternal life." And that's what Jesus promises us. That's what God promises us. Jesus is saying here, "You can find forgiveness in Me, but here's the thing. You need to offer that forgiveness to others." That's essential to our experience of forgiveness, is being willing to forgive as well. Basically, a person who has received God's forgiveness is expected to forgive in return. Paul builds on that in his letter to the Ephesian church. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, he says, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ, God forgave you." Forgive each other just as in Christ God forgave you. You have to understand, this is proactive here. Jesus is talking about proactive forgiveness. He doesn't say, wait until they ask for it, and then just be sure you're willing to forgive them when they ask for it. But you can wait. You don't have to forgive them until they ask for it. Nor is he saying that you don't have to forgive them unless they deserve it. If they deserve it, then yes, of course you have to forgive them, but only if they deserve it. Nope. It just says, forgive. If we're honest with ourselves, none of us really deserved God's forgiveness. We did the things wrong we did wrong. God had every right to punish us for that. But out of his great love and mercy, he offered us forgiveness. And he did it before we realized we needed forgiveness. Proactive forgiveness. We need to grow the spiritual fruit of unwavering faith, believing prayer, and proactive forgiveness. And that's the other principle we get from our passage this morning. Going back to our questions from the beginning, what does God expect of us and how do we produce what God expects of us? The answer is this. God wants us to grow the spiritual fruit of unwavering faith, believing prayer, and proactive forgiveness. Jesus calls us to follow him, not to follow a religion, not to follow a temple, not to follow a church, not to follow a philosophy. He calls us to follow him. Following Christ means we need to try and live a fruitful life of faith in him. It means refusing to be content with just appearances. It's not enough to look like a follower of Christ. We need to devote our lives to actually trying to live in a way that is faithful. Means refusing to trust anyone or anything more than we trust Jesus. Even the good things and the good people in life, we need to trust Christ more. But most of all, it means living a life of faith in him, trusting him with everything that we have. God wants us to grow the spiritual fruit of unwavering faith, believing prayer, and proactive forgiveness. Let's pray together as we close. God, I thank you for the love that you have demonstrated towards us in sending your Son, Jesus, to be that sacrifice that was necessary to offer us forgiveness for our sin. I thank you for the love that is demonstrated in that. And God, for your call on us, all who have put their faith in Christ, you've called us to live according to the example that we see in Jesus. So help us, Lord. We do want to grow. We want to be a people that grow in our faith. We want to grow the spiritual fruit that you desire to see in our lives, that unwavering faith, being truly committed in what we believe. And then taking that into our prayer life, believing prayer, being committed to the knowledge that you hear us because you want to hear from us. And lastly, Lord, help us to be proactive in our forgiveness. That may be the toughest one of all, to be willing to forgive even when we've been hurt. God, you have forgiven us for so much. And we thank you for the love that you have demonstrated towards us in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.